All right, turn with me in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5 for our first reading. John chapter 5, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For as the Father raiseth up the dead, and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I can of mine own self do nothing, as I hear I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think that ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and ye will not come to me, that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. I have as the first section verses 1 through 16. So notice Christ's obedience to the law of God in this first instance. We've come to expect this in our reading of the Gospels, have we not? So what do we have? We have Jesus going up to the feast to Jerusalem. Okay? Three times in the year, all the males were required to attend the services at Jerusalem. Jesus is one of those, and so we see him when those services were being held in the temple in Jerusalem over and again. We've come to expect this of Christ. He kept the law of God in order that he might be our Savior, that sinless one, that lamb without spot or blemish. And so his sinlessness then is instructive to us. While we may not be sinless like him, we can certainly follow him as our example as we move toward obedience. And so we think of Christ not only as the way shower, but the way himself, right? Both are true. Yes, Christ does show the way by his own obedience, but he is also the way itself. He is that ladder that is suspended between heaven and earth. Okay? His law-keeping then not only encourages us toward obedience, but it also convicts us as transgressors. And so it is only by his grace that we have standing in the kingdom of God. Now, we come to the circumstance of the pool of Bethesda, and this is one of those times where you will recognize this is fairly common from this pulpit. I will tell you that if your Bible is missing the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, that you should not have that Bible. You should have one that has the second half of verse 3 and all of verse 4 in it. There are some modern versions that take that verse out, all of verse 4 about the troubling of the waters. That's because those versions of the scriptures rely on a substandard text of the Bible. And as just as an experiment, if you have, say, collecting dust on your shelf at home, one of those Bibles, and you get that out and you read it, try to read it and make sense of the passage without the explanation that occurs in the received text, which is that why would all those folks that were lame and otherwise disabled, why would they be gathering around a pool with five porches? Why would they be doing that? Unless the angel of the Lord descended from time to time and troubled the waters, and first one into the pool after the troubling of the waters was actually healed. If that explanation is not in the passage, then frankly, we don't know why the guys were there. Right? Why were the people there? Okay, well, we understand how important a portion of the narrative that is. In fact, it is God's word, and it ought not to be left out. Especially when you consider what that pool is designed to teach What is that pool designed to teach? And I hope that the irony is as thick with you as it is in the Scripture, because here's a man that is laying at the side of the pool. He's lame. Lame means he cannot walk. He is paralyzed from some portion of the chest or waist down. He cannot drag himself, push himself, walk himself, plunge himself into the pool. He is waiting by the pool. And when the waters are troubled, he says what? When I'm going down, somebody beats me to it. Well, yeah, the whole scenario is designed to have that kind of gospel irony. What can you do to get yourself to plunge yourself into the grace of God? What can you do? Can someone else push you? No. Can you yourself make it in? No. That's what this parable, that's what this historical circumstance, is designed to teach. And that's why the explanation of verse 4 is so necessary. He's waiting to get into the pool, but he can't. And so Jesus says to him, apart from the pool, rise and walk. And I think that's indicative of the power of Christ, and that we are moving our attention and focus from the pool to Christ. Christ is the one who saves. Christ is the one who, if you will, pours out His Spirit upon you, not you pouring yourself into His Spirit. And so, rise and walk is what Jesus tells him. Take up the bed that you're lying on and walk. Now, the Jews see the man walking with his bed on his shoulder. And his bed would have been, you know, something like a straw mat rolled up with a strap around it. You know, the first century equivalent of a bungee cord wrapped around it. And so here he is walking with that thing on his shoulder or carrying in his arms. And this is how far the perversion of the Sabbath had gone with the Jews. They said, you can't carry your bed on the Sabbath. Now, it may have been unlawful to carry a bed on the Sabbath. I can devise in my mind some unlawful circumstances about carrying your bed on the Sabbath. But notice that this was their first blush. This is the first blush with legalists. They always see something wrong first, rather than taking a step back and thinking, okay, what circumstances might be mitigating an accusation against this man? Right? Because let me tell you what the Sabbath does not require. The Sabbath did not require this man leave his bed for someone else to take. It's a work of necessity to take his bed wherever he's going home and to lay it down. He didn't know when he got up that morning that he would be laying at the porch and Jesus would tell him, rise and walk. And so he had a work of necessity to do. A work of necessity is not an exception to the Sabbath. It is the keeping of the Sabbath. And so carrying his bed was a work of necessity. But for the legalists, they saw someone carrying their bed and they said, right? So we must take care then that we don't develop a legal mindset that is guilty before proven innocent. We want to put the best construction, the gracious construction on everything that we see. And so here's the man carrying his bed and they ask him, why are you doing that? And he says, the man that told me rise and walk. And the assumption there is he has told them about his being healed. That's the same man that told me, carry my bed. Your argument is not with me, it's with him. Whoop, dodge that bullet, right? And so they ask him then, well, who was that that told you? Because we've got a bone to pick with him. That's the implication. We've got an accusation to make against him. And so he doesn't know. And so when you don't know the answer to a question, the truthful answer is, I don't know. That's what I tell every man that sits on the floor of presbytery and he's going to be taking an exam. If the presbytery asks you a question and you don't know the answer is, I don't know. Don't get it out, trot it around, look for maybe he said in the right direction. And so try to get the answer right that way. Just say, I don't know. That's the best way, right? Okay, but we think that I don't know is an insulting answer, and so we don't want to give that. Actually, that's the answer that is truthful, and that's the answer that is most appreciated, isn't it? If we're concerned with good understanding, morality here. And so the man says, I don't know. I don't know who it was that told me that. And so after a while, Jesus finds him again. And Jesus' admonition to him, I think, is really interesting. He says, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. Now, what do we imply from that? Well, we imply from that that the man was lame, not due to any sort of difficult or scandalous sin, but we remember that every sickness and every difficulty and every affliction that comes to us is due in some part to our sins, in that it is the Lord working and chastising and afflicting us so that we would turn to Him. And so remember that if the Lord dealt with us on the matter of our sins, such that every time we sinned, you know, His judgment, we'd never be out from under that, right? We would always be under some kind of terrible affliction and duress. Okay, so that's not what Jesus is saying here, that you've sinned in some wicked way. It's just that on account of your sins, you were afflicted so that you might learn to trust. And now, in response to that, Jesus also says, now, go and sin no more. In other words, make a good use of the blessing of God that you have received. Don't use it for presumption's sake. Don't use it, oh, well, the Lord has healed me, I must have a free ticket here. Right? Don't use it that way. Make a good use of every blessing that you receive. And can we just put a period there and bring that use home? Whatever advantage that the Lord brings to us, make a good use of it. Because if we make an evil use of it, what should our expectation be? More affliction, greater affliction. It's not affliction because the Lord is saying, okay, well, you made me mad, so I'm going to afflict you now. It's greater affliction because that greater sin requires now, even after blessing, a greater affliction to recover us yet again. So that's what Jesus is telling the man. And so when the man figures out that it was Jesus that told him that, he goes and tells the Pharisees. Some commentators have said, oh, well, he went and sinned again. He got into cahoots with the Pharisees. I don't think that's what's going on. I think he has an honest answer. I think, frankly, he took Jesus' admonition to heart. These guys are my spiritual leaders. They asked me a question. I'm going to go follow through with that and tell them who it was. I'd rather put the best construction on that rather than the evil one, right? Okay, so when they find out that it was Jesus that said that, well, it says then that they turned their sights. They sought to persecute Jesus, and they sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. May I say this about their idea here in verse 17 or verse 16, and that is that if Jesus was indeed a Sabbath breaker, he was not, but if he was a Sabbath breaker, remember that there were some instances in the Old Testament where Sabbath breaking was punishable by death. Let's remember that. Let's remember how much the Lord values the keeping of His holy day. All right, so we move on then in verse 17, and now we come to what Leon Morris in his commentary calls the third public discourse of Christ. That is the discourse of the divine Son. The discourse with Nicodemus was, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That's the first public or semi-public discourse. The second is in John chapter 4, what we read this morning, the discourse with the Samaritan woman on the water of life. And now the third public discourse of Christ out of seven public discourses in John's description of his earthly ministry. And this is the discourse pertaining to the divine Son. The discourse of the divine Son, and I think Dr. Morris has done a wonderful job in naming that particular discourse, because all the way through this, for the rest of this chapter, Jesus makes it very clear that He is God. He is God because He is the Son of God. He is God because God has committed to Him all judgment. He is God because He can call people out of death into life. He is God because of all of these divine prerogatives that belong to Him as the divine Son. And so this is one of those passages where our Lord Jesus Christ Himself proclaims His own divinity. As an aside, some of you may from time to time have people knocking on your door and they'll tell you that Jesus is a mighty angel but not God, and that we shouldn't worship Him like we worship the Almighty God. Right? Take them to John 5 and ask them what Jesus says here about Himself in verse 23. is that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father that sent him. And ask them, do you honor the Son in the same way that you honor the Father? They must say no. They do not honor the Son in that way. And in that admission, then they admit as well that they do not rightly honor the Father. That's the point. And those are the words of Christ. They come out of his mouth. Yes, they have an answer for that, but it's a weak answer. It's an answer like the man at the beginning of the passage. It's a lame answer. It has no legs to it. Okay, so let's talk about some of these things that Christ says about himself. There are some of them that need perhaps a little bit of explanation, and we'll try to hustle through the passage. I'll remind some of you that the first time we went through this passage at CCRPC, before Pastor Riddell had a sensibility of a congregation and thought he was just standing alone speaking into the air, that these readings were 50 or 60 minutes long. So we will try to pare that down, obviously. So my Father worketh hitherto and I work. Notice that when Jesus says that without any mitigation, just my Father works and I work, that first of all, in his work, Jesus makes himself God. The Father worketh hitherto, and I am working. Not my Father worketh hitherto, he stopped, and now I'm working instead. But the Father works up till now, and I myself am working as well. So he places his work on the same footing, on the same divine footing, as the Father's work. And in that he says, my Father, he distinguishes from he distinguishes himself from the people that he's talking to. He did not say our Father. He said my Father. And that particular choice of words was not lost on them. They said, you have made God your Father. That is particularly thy Father. OK, and so you've made yourself to be God. All right. Making himself equal with God. Verse 18, not only because he had broken the Sabbath. Now, remember that sometimes the Bible speaks in ad hominem fashion. The Bible does not mean here that absolutely Jesus had broken the Sabbath, but that he had borne the accusation of the Jews as having broken the Sabbath. We want to make careful that distinction so that we're not induced to think, well, I'm not telling you something I haven't heard even from Reformed people, okay? Oh, well, Jesus broke the Sabbath here, but it's okay. No, it's not okay if Jesus breaks the Sabbath. That means that he's a sinner and not perfect. Jesus did not break the Sabbath here, but they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. And we need to make sure we understand that very, very clearly. Okay, so then the intimacy is next between the Father and the Son as a sign of Christ's divinity. The Father showeth the Son whatsoever he does, so that the Son can do the same things. When you want to talk about my work, I want you to understand something, Jesus says. It's my work that the Father is doing also. Not only is the Father working and I am working, but the things that the Father is doing are the same things that I am doing. He and I are working the same works. And so once again, Jesus gives understanding to his divinity because he is the intimate worker with the Father. And then fourthly, there are special works given to the Son, the raising of the dead and judgment. Fifthly, there is an equality of honor. And then sixthly, Jesus says that he is the honor of the object of faith and worship, as all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. So in those things, Jesus claims to be God. My Father works and I works. God is my Father. The intimacy between the Father and the Son, the special works given to the Son, the equality of honor, and the object of faith, that Christ is the object of faith, that you might believe in the Son. In those six things, Jesus claims to be God. Secondly, the Son is the life giver. He's the life giver. In verse 25, the hour is coming now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, it's a little cryptic, admittedly, the way Jesus speaks here. But we need to be clear because he's going to say a similar thing a little bit later on in the passage. But it's speaking of a different event, although the language is similar. The dead here in verse 25 speak to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And it is by the voice of Christ that they are regenerated, and so then they have life. The reason we know that is in verse 26, Jesus says that as a part of his being the Messiah and God himself, he has the authority to give life to whomsoever he will. That is spiritual life, eternal life. So in John 5, 25 and 26, we have Jesus claiming to be God because as a part of his messianic work and as God himself, he gives life to whomsoever he will. Then in verse 27, he has authority also to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is a divine title. He is the Son of Man and has authority to execute judgment. Then in verse 28, we speak about that which relates to the judgment. Notice in 25 and 26, we spoke to regeneration and that context. Now we speak to the judgment and that context. And so we understand what Jesus means when he says in verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." Okay? So, yeah, Jesus speaks of regeneration and he speaks of resurrection. He speaks of both of those here. One in the context of giving life and the other in the context of judgment. So that's how those two passages differ, even though the language is somewhat similar. All right, so then in verses 30 through 31, we have this final section which wraps up this portion of the discourse. Then there's another portion of it that begins. And that is in 30 and 31, we have, "I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." And so once again, Jesus relates his work to his Father and the intimate relation that they sustain one to another as two divine persons. Okay? So that's the first part of the discourse. Now Jesus introduces the second part of the discourse when he says, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true." You know, it's an interesting thing because a little bit later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to say, "But I am going to bear witness of myself anyway." He says that and then he backs up that witness with other witnesses. What John does here in 32 through the end of the chapter is he sets up for our understanding from the lips of Christ the concept of the Old Testament amount of witnesses that are required to receive testimony. You don't get to receive testimony against someone based on one witness only. You know, we always say, well, this is a he said, she said, or this is a he said, or a she said, one person against one person. Guess what? In Old Testament court, that would have been thrown out. Not actionable. One accusation cannot bring someone down. This carries over into the New Testament. Remember what the apostle says to Timothy. He says, "Against an elder, receive not an accusation except at the mouth of two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that the rest may have fear." Notice, how many witnesses does it take to accuse an elder in church court? Two or more. Okay? But that's true of all of us. If someone comes to me and says, "Pastor Riddell, such and so said this to me." Of course, my first answer to that is, "Well, did that offend you?" "Well, yes, I was highly offended by that." "Okay, well, have you talked to them?" "No, I want you to do something about it." "Sorry. Out of order. Go deal with them. Get it squared away." If you can't get it squared away between you and that person alone, then take a witness with you that the words will be established. "Yes, I said this." "No, you shouldn't have been offended by it." And so on and so forth. And then if you can't resolve it even with that, then we can get others, other ecclesiastical authority involved. But one witness does not stand against another in any competent court and is able to bring a conviction of guilt on the mouth of one witness. It just doesn't happen. Not rightly, anyway. Okay, so with that then, John is going to go forward, or Jesus is going to go forward. John's going to tell us about how Jesus uses several witnesses to prove to the Jews, according to a standard that they themselves received on the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. On that standard, on that basis, here are the witnesses that speak in support of who I am and claim to be, that is God, the Son of God, your Messiah. And so he speaks to them from several witnesses. Notice what he says, first of all. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent to John. John bore witness of me. Right? For a while you were willing to hear him until he started pointing to me, and then you didn't want to hear him anymore. Okay? Then I have a greater witness, verse 36, than that of John. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. I remember a long, long time ago, I heard a converted Jewish rabbi, converted to Christ, on the radio, and he was talking about everything that Jesus did, and then he went through one Old Testament passage after the other. These things were prophesied. We should have seen this as Jews in the first century. That was his testimony. The works that the Father has given me to do, in other words, the works that have been prophesied concerning me, these bear witness of me. That's the second witness. The third witness, notice he says, search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So not just the works that you see me do, but the Scriptures testify that I was going to do these works. And then fourth, the fourth witness is who? Moses. Moses. But because you don't believe Moses, you don't believe that I am he. And that's the point that he makes. They claim to be disciples of Moses. They claim to receive the teaching of Moses. And yet, if they received the teaching of Moses truly, they would have called upon Christ. And that's the point that Jesus makes. So, not only does Jesus present two witnesses, he presents four witnesses in support that he is the Son of God, God himself, and their and our Messiah. Now, we'll close with this. Talk is cheap. They said they believed in Moses. But when it actually came time to follow Moses and what Moses said, that is, as Moses pointed to Christ, they would not do it. Right? They would not. Not that there wasn't enough information, not that there wasn't enough witnesses. They had all of that. They had everything that they needed. Talk is cheap. It's easy to say we believe in Christ until it becomes hard, until it strikes against what we wanted, until it strikes against what we thought should happen, and so on and so forth. The Jews were willing to receive a Messiah that was ready to throw off the Roman yoke and to give them all kinds of power and authority. They weren't ready for Messiah ben Joseph. Right? They wanted Messiah ben David, the conquering king, not Messiah ben Joseph, the suffering servant. And so because they didn't see Messiah ben David, the son of David, but they saw instead Messiah ben Joseph, a meek guy who had no really regal authority, they would not follow him. Not that they could not. They had the witnesses. They had the information. Remember that refusal to follow Christ is not an information problem. It's a will problem. Ye will not come to me that you might have life. Thus ends John chapter 5. Well, it wasn't 60 minutes.